biblical contradictions. Perhaps you've heard someone say before, well, the reason that I'm not a Christian or the reason that I don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God is because the Bible is full of contradictions. That is, it says two opposing statements regarding that don't agree with one another. And some may use this as a reason to disbelieve. Some may use this as a reason to cast doubt on the faith of others, and so they know some of these contradictions, and in conversation with a Christian, they may bring some of those things up, and they may use them to try to weaken the faith of those who believe in the Bible as the Word of God. You can go to a website called infidels.org, and you can see literally hundreds of alleged biblical contradictions, places where these skeptics believe that the Bible contradicts itself. In fact, you can even get what's called a skeptic's annotated Bible. Now, I don't know what reason an unbeliever would want to have a Bible for, aside from attacking the faith of those who do believe, but in that you can go and you can find all of the references that contradict other passages in their minds in the Bible. The issue that we have with that as a Bible believer, as one who believes this, Paul says that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, is that if this book has contradictions in it, statements where two statements that are made that can't both be true, if this book has contradictions in it, then it can't be true. It can't be inspired by God, because if the Almighty, all-powerful God that we read about in this book produces a book that can't agree or has these errors in it, then that in and of itself really denies the existence of such a being, and it would give credence to the fact that the skeptics claim the Bible was just written by men. It would give credence to that statement. Sometimes, whenever we hear people talk about things like this, we may have a tendency to just do like the old ostrich and bury our head in the ground. We don't want to look into it. We don't want to hear about it. We don't want to know about it. Maybe we do that because we're a little bit afraid of what we may find if we stop and we listen to what's being said. If we listen to the logic, and if we turn to some of those passages, and indeed it appears that they are in contradiction to one another, it's easier for us to just close our eyes and ignore it. But as Christians, that's not a path that we can take. You look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, in verse 15, where he says, "Sanctify Christ Jesus as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so Peter tells us there, as Christians, we need to be ready to give an answer. And if someone comes up to me and says, "Why do you believe that book is the Word of God when there are obvious errors in it, obvious passages and obvious statements that cannot be harmonized?" I need to be ready to give an answer. I need to be ready to give a defense. I don't need to just say, "Well, those really aren't contradictions," or "People say that there are contradictions, but in actuality there aren't." We need to be able to give an answer for the faith that we have in the Bible as God's Word. You see, truth has absolutely nothing to hide. It's the enemy of God that might look at this book and accuse this book of being full of man-made mistakes, but it's truly the enemy of God that has nothing to hide. John writes in his gospel account, "The truth sets us free. The truth liberates us." And it's to God's Word, the truth, that we appeal to come to know God and to come to know the blessings that are found in God. And so it's truly the Word of God that liberates us. And I'll say, if God's Word, if this book here cannot withstand the scrutiny of foolish men, if it indeed is filled with error and contradictions, as many would allege, then this book cannot be given by God. It's just as simple as that. But the thing is, truth has nothing to hide. Truth is not afraid to go under the microscope. Truth is not afraid to be examined. We're going to examine a few of those alleged contradictions this evening, and I believe what you'll find out is indeed that the truth will withstand those accusations that are made against it. So let's consider some of these alleged contradictions. Let's help defend and help build within us an answer that we may be able to give to those who make claims that the Bible is full of contradictions. And I've just chosen five that I believe are pretty regularly used, some that I've heard and others that I've come across, arguments that you're likely to hear someone bring up if they say the Bible is a contradiction. You say, okay, show me where. This is likely some of the things that you're to hear. The first of those is, and this may sound kind of funny, it's going back to the Old Testament, but this idea that the rabbit chews the cud. And look with me back in Leviticus chapter 11. You may go ahead and turn there real quick. Leviticus chapter 11. You know that the Israelites had all kind of
specific dietary rules that they were to follow. And to distinguish between what was called clean and unclean animals, there were two primary qualifications. One, as I'm sure you know, the animal had to have a cloven hoof, or the hoof had to be split. Secondly, the animal had to chew the cud. And only if an animal had both a cloven hoof and chewed the cud, then was it clean under Israelite law? Was it something that they could consume, and it was something that they in turn could offer as a sacrifice to God? These two requirements, chewing the cud and having the cloven hoof. Now we turn over here to Leviticus 11:6, and look at what Moses says here. The rabbit also, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, it is unclean to you. So the statement here that the skeptic would analyze and point to is the first part of Leviticus 11:6. They would say, see, the rabbit doesn't really chew the cud, as Moses right there very clearly says that it does. What science has shown us is that there are certain animals that are called ruminants, and where's my veterinarian when I need him here? Certain animals called ruminants, such as cows and other animals, that have three or four chambered stomachs. And what this allows them to do is to bring up vegetation that they've chewed and chew it again. And if you ever drive by, we have plenty of people here that have cattle. So I'm sure you've seen them just, cows are always just chewing. They chew the cud. They ruminants that bring that food up and they chew it time and time again to maximize the nutrients that they would get from it. Point being, the skeptic would look at the modern definition of what science has revealed to us regarding a ruminant that chews the cud, and they would say, you examine a rabbit. You could look and you can see that rabbits, scientifically, biologically, are not ruminants. That is, they don't have a three or four chamber stomach. They technically don't chew the cud. In fact, this is a statement that comes from one of the skeptics regarding this passage in Leviticus 11:5-6. He said this passage here serves as an example. They, speaking of rabbits, do not have a compartmentalized stomach that ruminants must have in order to be cud chewers. Inerrancy champions have stumbled over these passages with various attempts to explain them. Yet after all has been said on the matter, the fact remains that hares and conies are not cud chewers, but Moses said they were. And so then they take this extreme accusation that since Moses said rabbits chew the cud, and scientifically, biologically, they do not, Moses was wrong. Therefore, that throws this idea of a book inspired by God out the window because he used the wrong terminology when speaking of these rabbits. And even some would base that as their very denial for the existence of God. We need to recognize some things. First and foremost, we understand the flexibility of language that allows us to describe things as they appear. What will we say in the morning when the sun comes up? The sun is rising. And when it goes down in the evening, what do we say? Well, the sun is setting. Is that technically what's happening?
No.
What's happening is the earth is revolving around the sun, and we describe it as the sun rising and setting because that's how it appears. That's what it looks like when you examine it. When a woman is about to go into labor, what happens is her water breaks. And so that's a statement that we use as an event that occurs shortly to pregnancy. Well, in reality, we're simply describing what it looks like. Technically, it's not water. It's amniotic fluid. And so we use that terminology, and we use that as we communicate with others to describe something simply as it appears. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6, Paul is talking about people who have died, Christians who have died. You remember how he describes it there? Falling asleep. Well, he understands he's talking about Christians that have passed away. But he's just using this terminology, describing it as it might appear. Now, it's unreasonable to assume that Moses classifies a rabbit as a cud chewer not on the basis of anything biological, but simply based off of the appearance. In fact, consider this. Carolus Linnaeus, who is the father of the biological classification system.
Initially classified rabbits as ruminants because based off of the appearance that he observed, rabbits always seem to be chewing like you see a ruminant doing, and so he just assumed that they were ruminants.
And so based off simple observation, that's the way rabbits appear because they're always there chewing on the grass. Problem being, to force a present-day scientific definition on a book that's 3,500 years old is absolutely absurd.
The Bible was not intended to be a science book. What Moses is doing in this present context is he's simply describing animals that are clean and unclean on the basis that they chew the cud or on the basis that they have a cloven hoof.
He's not writing to talk about the biological differences in these animals. If he were, then yes, he would be wrong. He's simply describing for the children of Israel various animals that they can eat based off of those two things themselves. And so, by all appearance, since the rabbit fits that category of chewing the cud, Moses isn't incorrect in making that statement. He's not dividing them down biologically, rather based off of the appearance. That wouldn't have been something that they would have scientifically discovered at that point in time. And to force that and impose those definitions on a book that's 3,500 years old is absurd.
Okay, that's one of the things that you'll frequently hear.
So you can make a defense for that.
Moses wasn't writing a science book. He was giving unclean and clean animals to the children of Israel. Another accusation made against the Bible, levied against the Bible, one that comes from the New Testament. Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount.
Or was it the Sermon on the Mount? Wait just a second. It's one of the most well-known sermons in our Bible.
And if you look at how Matthew describes it in Matthew chapter 5, it's Matthew chapter 5 through 7. We see Matthew records Jesus coming, seeing the crowds, going up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, he opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying. And then he goes into what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now Luke describes this sermon in chapter 6 and verse 17 as such. He, being Jesus, came down with them and stood on the plain in the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people. And so once again the skeptic says, well, did Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mountain or did he deliver the sermon on the plain? The first question that we would stop and ask is,
do Luke and Matthew have contradicting accounts? For them to have contradicting accounts, both of them have to be referring to the same sermon.
Well, let's take a moment to look at a couple of passages. You may turn over to the book of Matthew. I'd like to look at two passages there. First being found in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and this is briefly prior to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, look at this statement here. These are what's called somewhat of a bookend passage. Verse 23 of Matthew 4. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Now, turn just a few chapters over to Matthew chapter 10. That may be the wrong chapter. Yep, it's the wrong chapter. I'm sorry about that. Matthew chapter 9. So just flip a page back. Matthew chapter 9 and look at verse 35. The same statement is almost made word for word. Jesus was going through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the way Matthew is written and broken down, these are somewhat known as bookend passages. You have there in chapter 4 that summary statement, Jesus is teaching and he's healing and he's traveling from city to city. You read chapters 5 through 7, and what you have there is an excerpt of some of the things that Jesus taught. You read chapters 8 and 9, you see Jesus travels around to various cities, healing the sick, teaching the gospel. And so these are bookend passages. What Matthew is doing, rather than actually really recording a specific sermon, yes, while it is that, he's giving a demonstration of some of the things that Jesus taught.
He's giving a demonstration of some of the miracles and healings that Jesus performed. And you've got all of those events falling in between those two bookend passages there. You might say that this is what an ordinary day would look like in the life of Jesus, the traveling around and the teaching. And it's very likely and very possible that Jesus took the same sermon that we have in Matthew 5 through 7,
we call the Sermon on the Mount, And as he traveled from village to village, there was a lot of overlap. There were many of the same elements when he would go from place to place. He probably just didn't teach the Beatitudes that one single time. Rather, it was a reoccurring theme. And then the correction of the people and their misunderstanding of the Old Testament and an eye for an eye and loving your enemy. He probably brought elements of that into almost all of the sermons that he taught. And so we don't have to make this conclusion that Jesus is preaching the same sermon in Matthew 4 as he was in chapter 6. Now, that's fine. I'm willing to give them the benefit of the doubt, and I'm willing to give them this argument that they would make that, yes, Jesus is referring to the same sermon, both in Matthew 4 and in Luke chapter 6. However, the King James Version really doesn't do us any favors in the translation. You go to Luke 6, and you see how Luke describes Jesus teaching on a plain. But you probably noticed if you turned over there, all of the modern translations translate that word differently. Not as plain. What they do is they translate it as level place or flat place. Now, is it abnormal for a mountain to have a flat or level place on it? It's not unheard of. Right there, you've got a mountain in Alaska, and you may notice at the top of it's very flat. In fact, it's named Flat Top Mountain. And so, as you consider that, and you consider the perhaps more correct translation that some of the newer versions give, that Jesus didn't teach on a plain, but rather he taught on a flat place, it's very possible that Jesus was simply teaching on a mountain, and as Matthew describes it, he went up on a mountain and taught, but yet he's teaching on a flat place on a mountain. And so to say that Matthew and Luke offer contradictory accounts simply isn't true whenever you consider the potential evidence that's there. Another frequently abused passage is a couple that are also found by Matthew and Luke, and that is the death of Judas. And if you talk, we talked about Judas during the gospel meeting with Bubba. He talked about Judas a little bit. How did Judas die? Well, that depends on who you ask. The skeptic would say the Bible gives contradictory accounts. And this is one of the most common arguments you're going to hear. If someone's talking about Bible contradictions, you can probably bet they're going to allude to this. They would say, well, it depends on who you ask. Matthew says he, Judas, threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, departed, and he went away and hanged himself. So Matthew says Judas hanged himself. Well, then you come over to the book of Acts that's written by Luke. He speaks a little bit about the death of Judas. He says, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. And so some would say, well, Matthew said Judas hung himself. Luke said in Acts that he fell in the middle of a field and he burst open. And so they would say because of that, two of these men got their facts all wrong, and therefore contradictory accounts, error in the Bible, so forth and so on. But the problem is they're presenting an either-or dilemma. That is somewhat of a dishonest technique. What they're doing is they're saying you've got two scenarios and only one of them can be right. This is a very similar logic that the people who argue in favor of faith-only salvation oftentimes use. They say either you're saved by faith or you're saved by baptism. Now, we understand that both faith and baptism work together to bring us to that point of salvation. But it's a common technique that's used by those who are dishonest to say you've got to pick an either or. And they would say it's Matthew's account or Luke's account. And what we find out as we come to understand that the Gospels were written by four individuals that had four unique perspectives is simply that. There is some overlap, but there's not necessarily contradictory accounts. Suppose that multiple witnesses were describing a wreck that they saw. One of the wreck that actually took place is the guy runs into a bridge and he glances off the bridge and runs into a sign. And that's what happened. And one of the witnesses, whenever they're asked, did you see what happened? They say, well, yeah, I saw the guy hit the bridge. And then another witness is asked and says, well, no, I saw the guy hit the sign. And so in actuality, what you've got there is not two contradictory statements. You've got two complementary pieces of evidence. The reality of the situation is, and it makes simple enough sense whenever you look at it, according to ancient tradition, Judas went and hung himself off a cliff at the Valley of Hinnom. Eventually, the rope snapped,
causing his body to fall and burst in the field. And when you consider that these aren't necessarily two contradictory accounts, because Matthew doesn't deny that Judas fell and burst open, and Luke doesn't deny that Judas hung himself, what we find is Matthew simply records the method in which Judas attempted his own death, and Luke records the end result. And so as you understand the Gospels as complementary statements, complementary accounts, then the death of Judas, once again, makes perfect sense. However, this is one that they'll frequently use, and they'll try to say, no, only one of these can be true. So rather than complementary accounts, you end up with two different ones, which is a bad technique to use to argue that the Bible is incomplete. It's false. Another account that you oftentimes hear, another statement you often hear made, is this idea, Paul's account on the road to Damascus. And some might say, well, Paul gives contradicting information. As it occurs, as Luke describes for us in Acts chapter 9, where the event's taking place and Luke's describing it, he says, as Paul's traveling, and you know how Jesus appeared to him and he saw a bright light, the men who traveled with him, being Paul, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And as Paul is giving the same account to this group of angry Jews, as he's describing his conversion where he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, he says, those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So in chapter 9 and verse 7, Luke says they heard the voice, but they didn't see. Chapter 22, the same account. Paul says they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So you've got contradictory accounts. In chapter 9, the people that were with Paul heard, and in chapters 22, they didn't. And you probably notice as you consider all of these arguments on the surface, it appears that there may be some validity to the statements that are being made. However, the above, we're going to find, are not contradictory accounts. Consider this idea of seeing and not seeing. Does anyone here have poor vision? That is, if you were to take your glasses off, would you be able to look up here and see me? Would you be able to look up here at these words and read them on the screen? Well, some who wear glasses and whose vision might be so poor that if they were to take them off and tried to look up there, then all they would see is a black and white blur. Okay? And so you might say, looking at that screen, no, they can't see that. However, physically, are they able to see the screen and to see what's up there? Physically, to a degree, they can see it, but not in the sense that they can understand it. And it works the same way with the person that's hearing. Whitney asked me, Zach, will you take out the trash? Sure. Just a natural response to any request. Okay, I'll do it. Men, I'm sure we frequently know how that goes. Trash doesn't go out. She comes to me later. Did you hear what I said? No. Well, did I physically hear the request she made? Sure I did. Did I understand? Did I process? Did I recognize and hear in that degree? No, I didn't. Physically, I did hear. However, it didn't really stick. It didn't comprehend. Kids can sit through an algebra class, and they may hear every word that the teacher says, but it may go right over their head. And then they get home and can't do their homework, and mom or dad says, hey, did you hear a word the teacher said? No. Well, they did physically hear, however, not to the degree that they understood. And once again, the King James doesn't do us any favors. It tells us in both instances that they hear. However, in Acts 22, the New American Standard interprets that they did not understand. And so they heard something that they couldn't comprehend. So physically, yes, they heard. But they didn't hear to the degree that they were able to understand. And so it brings a little clarity there to this particular attack that the skeptic would make. That one account says they heard, the other says they didn't. And Jesus uses this very language to describe the skeptics that we're talking about. The people that would come and would hear him teach and would hear him preach, but yet it didn't stick with them. Physically, they could hear, but not in the sense that they understood. I speak to them in parables because while seeing, they don't see. And while hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And so while they were there and they physically heard, it didn't sink in. It didn't make sense. And so you've got that instance where they heard, but they didn't. And so you go back to Acts 9 and Acts 22, and it's not contradictory accounts, as we can see there. One last one that we'll spend a little bit of time on. And this is probably the most challenging one that I've come across. How long were the children of Israel in the land of Egypt? And I think sometimes our own brethren, we kind of mess this question up. We don't really know. Dick and I were talking a little bit about this a couple weeks back, and I thought, well, this would be a good time to really address this. So maybe
throughout this course of this question, and it's somewhat a little lengthier, maybe we can come to a proper understanding as well. How long were the children of Israel in Egypt? Well, depends on which account you've got. There's four passages we need to reconcile. Genesis 13:15, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and be oppressed 400 years. We come over here to Genesis 13:15. The time of the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was, and that may be there the wrong reference, I believe it is.
That should be Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. So if you're taking notes, that's not Genesis 13, we just read that.
This is Exodus 12, 40 and 41. And this is kind of a summation after they've escaped Egypt. This is what Moses records. The time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years to this very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. You've got Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 6. God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And then lastly, Paul in Galatians 3 verse 17. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God
so as to nullify the promise. So disregard all of the difficult things Paul's saying there. What we find out, and what the skeptic was quick to say, is
God doesn't know. The people that wrote the Bible couldn't get their facts straight. Moses in Genesis said it was 400 years. Then later in Exodus he said 430. Stephen said it was 400, and Paul in Galatians said it was 430.
So, obviously there you have this major contradiction. Now, explain it to me. Well, that's not real easy to do, but we're going to try to do that. Take a few moments. I'm sorry, I don't like math. I'm not a numbers guy, but we've got to use a little bit of numbers to understand, because we need to be ready to be able to give a hope for the answer that's in us. And so I've copped out simply by saying, well, in the Exodus account and in the Genesis account and in the Acts account, they rounded down. Simply because 430 was the literal number of years, but for simplicity's sake, they rounded down. It's not a very good answer. And it wouldn't convince me if I were the one that was asking this question.
You consider Moses as the author of the book of Genesis, raised in the house of Pharaoh, familiar with the history of the Israelites. With his knowledge, it doesn't make sense that he would round down, knowing his attention to detail that we see all throughout the first five books of the Old Testament. The Bible provides us with the ages of individuals during landmark events. I've compiled somewhat of a timeline that we can use
that I think is going to help shed light here on why we've got these two different numbers in four different passages. So I've got those on the screen, and we're going to kind of go from one to one, just hop in real quickly. And I've got a copy of this full chart in the back. If anybody would like to study this out further on their own, you may grab one on your way out if this kind of thing interests you. So we've got there the patriarch and their age, the event, the years from the promise that was made that the people were going to be released from the land in which they were captive, and then the years until that promise is filled. Okay, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4. Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed Haran. And along with this is the promise. You read verses 1 through 3. This is the promise to have the nation. And this is the point in time that the promise was given. So Abram, 75 years old. 0 years from the promise. 430 years, as Stephen refers to, until the promise is complete. That is, the children of Israel are released from bondage. Genesis chapter 16, verse 34. Abraham, 10 years later, Ishmael's conceived. We see Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan when he took Hagar for a wife and conceived Ishmael, his first son. And so, 10 years after being made the promise, after he dwelt in Canaan, he takes Hagar as his concubine, and Ishmael is conceived. So, 10 years from the promise, 420 years until the promise is fulfilled. We're going to get a little bit deeper into this, so try to stay with me as best you can. I hope I've made this clear. Genesis 21:5. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. We can agree on all of these numbers. So 100 years, Isaac's born. He was 75 when the promise was made. 25 years later at 100, we're 25 years from the promise. We're 405 years until the promise is fulfilled. We come to Genesis 21, verses 8 and 9. And these are the most important, and this one's going to stand as a landmark. We're going to come back to this in a little bit. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. And so, like I said, this is a significant event, and Isaac was 5 years old at the time. Abraham was 105. As we go further down, we'll be able to understand why it was we came to the fact that Isaac was five, and it was 5 years since his birth that we came up with this number. What we need to remember, Isaac is being mocked by Ishmael. So 5 years later, you're 30 years from the promise, 400 years until the promise is fulfilled. And this should be years from the promise is made, and that's years until the promise is fulfilled. Okay, this is another number we're actually given. We know how old Abraham was when Isaac was born, and so we have here the birth of Jacob and Esau, the children of Isaac. When they first, speaking of his sons, we see Esau came out hairy and red. Afterward, Jacob, his brother, came forth. His name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she, Rebekah, gave birth to them. So Abraham was 100 whenever Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 when Jacob and Esau were born. Abraham's still alive. He's 160 years old. Isaac is 60. And so we can do the math, and you may choose to do this on your own time. This is 85 years from when the promise was made. This is 345 years till the promise is fulfilled. Gonna have to get a little bit more complicated. Now, Joseph is born to Jacob at the age of 91.
Problem is, there isn't a passage like the others that says Jacob was 91 when Joseph was born. However, in a roundabout way, we can go about determining what Jacob's age was.
Genesis 41:46, and you may wonder what these numbers are. We're told Joseph was 30 years old whenever he explained the meaning of the dream to Pharaoh. Remember that the famine's coming, 7 years of good, 7 years of famine. And so he was 30 years old when he explained that dream to Pharaoh. And there's your 30 years. Okay, the 7 years of feast come and go, and he saves a lot of the grain. There's your 7 years there. What we find out is that Jacob and the children of Israel, his other sons, come to the land of Egypt because the food is there, because Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. He says there's 5 years of famine left out of the seven. So we know 2 years have transpired. So we know that Joseph was 39 years old whenever Jacob comes to Egypt. Jacob, as he's speaking to Pharaoh, says, I'm 130 years old. That's how long my sojourn is on this earth. So we subtract from Jacob's age, 130, the age of Joseph, which was 39. We come to the fact that Jacob was 91 years old when Joseph was born. It's important for us to have a string of numbers that we can verify. And I believe we can verify all of these up until the very end, and you'll understand where we come to our conclusion with the numbers. You'll be able to trace it all the way through your Bibles. So Jacob's 91 when Joseph is born. This is 176 years from the time the promise was made, 254 years remaining. Isaac dies, Genesis 35, verses 28 and 29. He dies at the age of 180 years old. So he was 60 whenever Jacob and Esau was born. That would put Jacob at 120. So that event occurs, and we're told that in Genesis 35. We've got 205 years from the promise, 225 years until it's fulfilled. And you may be thinking, well, you're probably a little bit ahead, wait, didn't the children of Israel spend 400 years in the land of Egypt? You're going to see as we chronicle this, they haven't even gone to Egypt yet. Isaac dies, and it's 225 years until they are freed from the land of Egypt. Hopefully these numbers are going to make some more sense as we continue to look at them. So we see Joseph died at the age of 110, Genesis 50 and verse 26. Now, we knew how old Jacob was when Joseph was born, and so once again we can determine it was 176 years whenever Joseph's born, 110 years later when Joseph dies. That puts us 286 years from when the promise was initially made to Abraham, leaving only 144 years in fulfillment. This is when Joseph dies. His brothers are there in Egypt with him. They're in favor with the Egyptians at this point in time. There's only 144 years until the promise of the children of Israel being freed takes place. Now, this is the only number that we can't substantiate 100% biblically, but if you have faith in the Bible as the Word of God, then this makes perfect sense, and you'll see why. It was 64 years from Joseph, the death of Joseph, to the birth of Moses. And you may say, that seems extremely low. You can go to Exodus chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. And you might be surprised to find out there are three generations separating Levi from Moses. Levi, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, to Moses. And that was Levi, his son Kohath, his son Amram, and then Moses, who came as a result of Amram and Jochebed's marriage. So 64 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses, leaving us with 350 years from when the promise was made to Abraham and 80 years until the promise was fulfilled. Well, how do we come up with this number 64 years? Because we're told in Exodus 7:7, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. And this is when the Exodus is going to occur. And so since we can fill in that blank, that it was 80 years from the promise being fulfilled whenever Moses was born, because he was 80 when he went and stood before Pharaoh to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, we can conclude that it was 350 years from the promise. Now, we've got our numbers there, and it's important for us to be able to string those numbers together, because now all of a sudden, when we look at those four passages, they make sense, and we've got a timeline that we can use to reference them to. Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. And I've got highlighted there the key verse. You have to understand a little bit of how God speaks and how God sometimes works and how it isn't always very obvious. We read that, we think, okay, Moses and the children of Israel and their forefathers were in Egypt 400 years. But you go back 400 years from when the promise was to be fulfilled, and this is the event that you've got transpiring. Isaac's 5 years old, and I said that's a keynote passage. This is where Isaac is being mocked by his brother Ishmael. Look at what you got God describing. 400 years, they're going to be enslaved, and they're going to be oppressed. That began with Ishmael and his oppression of Isaac, the son of promise. That's the 400-year mark, 400 years from when the promise was fulfilled of the Exodus. And so you've got there the oppression. That's the timeline that they're working from. And so in that event, in a sense, the descendants who were, you might say, yet to be born, but it was fulfilled in the persecution of Isaac. And then as Jacob is persecuted by Laban, and as they travel around throughout the years, the children of Israel don't have a home. They're vagabonds. They're wanderers. That's when that oppression began, some 400 years before, beginning with the oppression of Ishmael to Isaac, the son of promise. That's how it started. Acts 7:6, along the same vein, God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land and that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Okay, you go back to this point in time, pointing to Egypt. Do you remember where it was that they were? Abraham spent much time sojourning in the land of Egypt. And so whenever Stephen's speaking here and he's talking about this enslavement and this mistreatment, he's referring back to that point in time where it really all began, where it really all started. Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, one of the other passages that speak of the 430 years. The time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of 430 years, the Bible says this, you take it for what it's worth. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went forth from the land of Egypt. Well, you go back to that time, 430 years before the promise. The time the sons of Israel lived in Egypt. Okay. Israel wasn't in Egypt, you might say the 12 sons weren't in Egypt, until this particular event there shortly before the death of Joseph. But yet, Moses says in Exodus 12 that they were in Egypt for 430 years. In a sense, they were. Think of that passage in Hebrews. Remember where the Hebrew writer points out that as he's showing the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus versus that of the Levitical priesthood, he says, in a sense, Levi tithed to Melchizedek when he was in the loins of Abraham. Whenever Abraham gave the part of the sacrifice to Melchizedek as a tithe, he said, the Hebrew writer said, in a sense, Levi was doing that as well. And that's how it was that God's people, the children of Israel, in the loins of Abraham, because they'd not yet been born, lived in Egypt 430 years. Because you'll remember, during Abraham's sojourn, he spent a good part of his time in the land of Egypt. In fact, he comes up against the king of Egypt, and they have somewhat of an issue where the king takes his wife. That's where it occurs. That's why he says 430 years. That's the point in time that it was pointing to whenever Abraham was first made that promise. And then the last passage Paul refers to in Galatians 3, 16 and 17. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later, after the promise. Once again, this is the promise he was referring to. The promise to Abraham for the great nation and all of those things. And that's when we see that fulfilled. Now, I understand that this is somewhat challenging to comprehend. You may need to take some time. I spent several hours working all of this up before it became clear, in a sense, to me in my mind. So if you need more explanation, I'll be happy to take more time to do that. If this doesn't make sense or you have questions about any of this after. But this is kind of a timeline that helps us make some sense of these verses that are used that on the surface appear to offer contradictory accounts. But what we find out is a matter of perspective. In a couple of instances, they refer to the time of the promise. That's the 430 years. And in a couple of other instances, they refer to their time of bondage in as sojourners. That's the 400 years. And so it all depends on the matter of perspective. And once you understand the perspective from which these statements were made, things begin to make a little more sense. There's a reason that this book is still the best-selling book in the world. People have looked at it. People have ridiculed it. People have mocked it. They've denied it. They've attacked it with criticisms such as these, showing, well, these are very obvious contradictions that are to be found. But as I said at the beginning of our lesson, truth is not afraid to go under the microscope and to be examined. And we don't need to be afraid to take it there and look at it in that matter. Because at the end of the day, it's the believer, not the skeptic, that's going to be justified and that will win out. There's a man by the name of William Ramsey. During the 19th century, a staunch atheist and unbeliever, an enemy of Christianity, he set out with the goal and purpose of disproving the Bible. He believed the book of Acts was the weakest link because of all of the geographical references that it has in it. He took the book of Acts and he went to the lands in which these things, Paul's travels, occurred. And he worked as an archaeologist for about 15 years. After trying to disprove the accuracy of the Bible, he was forced to conclude what his research found led him to believe. These things were true. He became a believer. This book and this message that it contains can change your life. They deny it. The skeptic denies it because they have no choice. Because it reveals to them their own wickedness. And it reveals to them the constraints and the demands that God places upon His people who want to avoid that punishment. And so they deny it. And so they attack it because they don't want to see that. They don't want to change. They don't want to conform what God tells them they need to conform to be. The Bible has proven itself time and time and time again, and it will continue to do so. This evening, if you're not a Christian, you can receive the implanted word, as James says. You can receive the implanted word, which is capable of saving your souls, and you can watch it work in your life. If you need to obey it this evening, you can take that step. Truth has nothing to hide, and you know what? If you obey the truth, you won't either. There's going to come a day when that trumpet sounds, as the writer Matthew describes, and this terrible judgment comes. Perhaps there will be some that are running to the mountains saying, "Fall on us," and that the trees cover us, because they'll be trying to hide from God and His judgment that's impending. You obey the truth today. You have nothing to hide from. Receive the forgiveness of sins. Receive the implanted word. that's able to save your souls here this evening and you need to respond to the invitation, please do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.